our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, shall we, as we pick up where we left off a long time ago. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Most of Paul's epistles were written to churches, the church letters. Epistles, simply a fancy word for letter. Paul wrote letters to the churches, simply encouraging them in the faith. It's as simple as that. But there are four letters of Paul's that he wrote to individuals, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. The first three, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are referred to as the pastoral epistles because it's written from an older pastor to a younger pastor who he's passing the baton off to. He sees that his ministry is drawing to a close, and his young protege, I mean, Paul is in his 60s, Timothy is lucky if he's 30 at this point in time. And while that sounds ancient to some of you guys, in that world, you didn't have any credibility at all until you turned 50. You didn't have an ounce of wisdom, and nobody thought you knew anything. So Paul will address that issue. Don't let anybody despise you because of your youth. What should impress people is whether they're filled with the Holy Spirit or not, whether they're teaching the Word of God by the power of God or not. It's so important. Paul is writing to us tonight, and I think there are instructions to him as to how church should be done, but more importantly, how godly people should conduct themselves. This isn't written to pastors only. This conduct that he's advocating, quite frankly, behooves each one of us to put into practice. Paul had picked up Timothy on his second missionary trip, and Timothy has been with him ever since. There was a real father-son bond that transcended genetics and family lineage. It was a spiritual bond, and I think those are the most important bonds of all. It's not who you're related to. It's not your genealogy that's important. It's the body of Christ. Are you a member of the body of Christ or not? Do you love Jesus Christ or not? Have you asked him to be your personal Lord and Savior? Where you attend church, whether denominational or non-denominational, is virtually irrelevant. That doesn't matter. We can't ever allow those things to divide us. If we're followers of Christ Jesus, we're all in this thing together. We're part of the family of God. Amen? Don't always get along with your siblings. I get that. But it shouldn't ever, you know, lead to, well, I'm leaving. I'm really PO'd at this person in church, so I'm taking off. Well, wait. We're still the family of God. And those things should be resolved. You know, but the number one reason that people leave churches today is unresolved conflict, and yet the Bible teaches us how to resolve conflict, but it's easier in the flesh to get offended and move on, isn't it? It's not always comfortable to deal with conflict situations. I wouldn't encourage you to see them as conflict situations, but possibilities of opportunities to sow some peace into the situation. Let's get along. I'll tell you what, I don't want to demand my way, and if anything I do gets in the way, I'm willing to forfeit that in the name of love. I don't need to demand my own way, nor should any of us. But we stand firm on the Word of God, but it's the love of Jesus Christ that binds us together, not whether we're young or old or one particular genealogy or another. Those things don't mean anything. Well, as Paul, he's about to warn this young preacher, son of his in the faith, Timothy, in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good. Amen. Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Back in verse 1, I'd like to address a situation that we find arising today. There is a theological movement that has been around for some time that says it is not possible to fall away. And yet, that flies in the face of verse 1. This scripture says that The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith. He's talking about faith in Christ Jesus. He's not talking about people that are looky-loos when he describes the faith. Apparently, at one time, they had a believing faith in Christ Jesus. But it says here, while some will abandon the faith, you know what the root of the word is? Apostasy. Apostasy. That means a falling away from a belief in faith once held. A falling away of your own free will and choosing. Nobody forces it upon you. And the verbiage in the original language is strong. In the future, he says, in the middle voice, they themselves that were a part of the church, they themselves, indicative, will in fact and in reality, fall away. That is fact. It's coming. Anticipate it. Don't let it discourage you. He says that people are falling away back in the first century under persecution. People are falling away today in first world countries, not so much because of persecution, but because of distraction and entertainment. Few are interested in the pursuit of holiness today, and many are interested in the pursuit of entertainment today. That's why movies are so popular. That's why dance clubs are so popular, where people can go and drink, forget their problems for a season, and just do it like the world does. It's like you create an alter ego, an alter life for yourself in these areas of entertainment. And yet, Christ means for us to find everything we need in Him. Walking in holiness and purity, walking in a tight, tight relationship. Do you know what people in bars are looking for? A family. That's what the church should be. They're going looking for somebody that'll listen to their problems. That's what the church should be doing. They're looking for acceptance in a clan of peers. That's what the church is. So the bar scene is simply a counterfeit of Satan, trying to provide the needs, the real needs of people, needs that are supposed to be met in the church and in their relationship with Christ Jesus. But in this day and age, there is so much that vies for your attention. Every commercial that's on TV tells you about what you need to buy, what you need to have, who you need to be, what health club membership you need to have, what food you should be eating. And there's this barrage of distractions for a cost, for a price, of things that you need if you want to be really successful in life. God says you already are. If you know His Son, Jesus Christ, you're already a success. He already loves you. He's going to provide. You've got eternal promises that have been laid in your lap by the Scripture of God. He loves us so much. And He who created the universe, can He not provide for our needs better than this sinful, fallen world under the headship of Satan? Satan is a liar, a murderer, a thief, a destroyer. That's what he specializes in, distraction. So we can't easily buy into that stuff. Be careful of what ensnares your free time. Be careful of what ensnares your free time. When the Bible describes Satan as a thief, he's out to rob you of your time with God. Have you noticed the phone never rings at your house until you sit down to pray? Have you noticed as soon as you do, somebody's at the front door, there's a distraction, the kids start punching each other in the nose? I mean, there isn't, as soon as you sit down to find God, there's, or even in your own mind, has this happened to you? You sit down and have a quiet time. You got it, got your Bible, got your quiet time notebook, got your cup of coffee, you're saying, I'm ready. And instantly, man, I got to go to Lowe's tonight right after work, pick up this, I forgot this. The car, And there's 1,000 distractions between your ears. Who's doing that? The enemy. He doesn't want you to read. He certainly doesn't want you to pray, or seek God in any meaningful way. He doesn't want the praise and worship playing at your house. So he'll provide any number of distractions to keep you from the pursuit of the Lord you love, and who died to keep you in close, intimate relationship with Him. Can I tell you, every problem you face tonight, every problem you face has its answer in Christ Jesus. Amen. There is no answer that the world can offer you that's better than what God can offer you. And you're a child of God. So he's going to make sure that if you turn to other resources, you'll be disappointed. He loves you. He just wants you coming to him. My grandchildren call me Papa. Do you know what the Aramaic term for Papa is? Abba. Abba, Father, Jesus cried out in his prayers. That's the relationship of intimacy that God wants with you. He wants to be your Abba. He wants you to know him so closely, so personally, so intimately. You can say, Papa, I'm here. And you can come to him without pretense. Don't ever try to pray fancy. Don't try to impress him with your religious vocabulary. Don't sugarcoat it. I remember a time years and years ago when I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department, and I was stationed over on the west side of town with a guy who was senior to me. We were both ranking plugmen in there, but he had been on the department longer than me. And this guy's nickname was Snake. It described him to a T. In every sense of the word, he had more in common with Satan in the Garden of Eden than any serpent I've seen before or since. And he was proud of his nickname. And he despised Christians. Despised them. So he would do everything he could to make life as miserable for me as possible. And I would, after hours, I'd go in the locker room and I'd pray, oh God, I'm struggling to love this guy, you know, the way you want me to love him, Lord. I know he's a pig because he just needs Jesus. I know it. Save his soul, Lord. You know, and for 3.5 years, I kept telling God I was having difficulty loving this guy. And finally, one day, out of sheer exasperation, after he had done something to absolutely crawl under my fingernails, I went in the locker room, and for the first time in 3.5 years, was absolutely and totally honest with God. I said, God, I'm not having trouble loving this guy. I hate this guy's guts. I can't stand him. I loathe him. I wish you could fire him, flat his tires, his dog bite his ankles, and his windows fall out of his house. I hate this guy, and I need you to change my heart. And the Lord spoke to my heart, and he says, finally, a little honesty. Oh. The only reason he let me go through it for 3.5 years is he wanted me to be honest. But we tend to sugarcoat it in our prayers because we're trying to appear more spiritual than we are. You're not spiritual. I'm not spiritual. We're just jars of clay. You hear what I'm saying? And the sooner we just come to grips with that and go, God, I just want to be real with you, then the sooner he's free to answer our prayers. But as soon as we come before him in a Pharisaic tone of some kind of spiritual superiority, God's going to go, oy vey. And you're back to the wilderness. As soon as you get real, I'll listen. Go back. Another lap in the wilderness. Okay. Just be honest with God. Be a person of prayer, knowing that these last days many will abandon the faith of their own free will and volition. I know there are Calvinists say it's not possible to fall away from the Lord. If that is so, then why are there so many warnings in the New Testament written to Christians not to fall away? Of course it's possible to fall away. What do you have to do to fall away? Nothing. Don't read. Don't pray. Don't go to church. Don't open your Bible. Don't seek God. And you too can fall right back into the ways of the world. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you already know it's possible to get away from God because you have. And he's brought you back home like a prodigal son or daughter. I'll bet you everybody in this room that's been a Christian more than 5 years has a story to tell like that, where you got stupid, you got away from God, he had mercy on you, and in time did something in your life to bring you back and remind you how much he loved you. And he welcomed you with open arms, didn't he? There wasn't any guilt or shame or condemnation. He just wanted to see, you wanted to come back home, and he embraced you in open arms. Apostasy is possible. That's a falling away to never return by your own free will and choice and volition. Backsliding is what happens to prodigal sons and daughters that get away for a season, realize what a pickle they're in, and it was of their own making, and they come back home only to find a loving heavenly father that says, slay the fatted calf, let's have a party, come here. And he runs out to meet the prodigal son. That's the picture of your heavenly father. We've all sinned, we've all blown it. That's not an excuse for us to continue in this. But as soon as I fail God, Understand, what I don't do is disappoint God, because he knew the failure was going to happen. It is not, do you understand this? It is not possible to disappoint God. He knows everything that you're going to do in the past, present, and future. Christ died for that. Are you going to be stupid? Have you been stupid in the past?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Have you been stupid today? There's a good likelihood. Are you going to be stupid at some point in time in the future? Yeah. Did Jesus die for that sin? Yes. Did it disappoint him that you did it? No. He's just waiting for you to confess and repent and come back home. We all fall short the glory of God. Say all. Includes every one of us, doesn't it? Jesus said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Isn't it amazing how ugly our sins look on somebody else, but how quick we are to justify them and excuse them? And I think all God's looking for is a little honesty. Don't let the things of this world or even people, brothers and sisters, falling away from the faith these last days rob us of the joy of our salvation. Paul knew there were going to be three specific dangers that would mark the latter times. The danger of apostasy, some will depart. The danger of deception, such deceiving spirits. Look at that in verse 1. Deceiving spirits, that's what they do. Satan is a deceiver. How do you know you're deceived? You don't when it's happening. That's why it's called deception. Your thinking has taken you one way, but it's wrong, and it's being promoted by the forces of darkness, trying to get you away from God. There will be, thirdly, a danger of false or compromised teaching in the last days. As Paul calls it, the teaching, the doctrines of demons, things taught by demons. False teaching necessitates discernment these last days. And quite frankly, that's one of discernment's best uses. Jesus warned us about the last days in Matthew 24. At that time, he said, many will turn away from the faith and will hate and betray each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. I always assumed if I taught the word of God in this church, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, that no one would ever be led away into religious deception, and I was wrong. People are led away when their ears are tickled and they hear something that they want to hear and they follow after it. They don't know that it's not the word of God, but it sounded charismatic, it sounded right, it sounded good. Discernment is a spiritual gift that, according to 1 Corinthians 12, is given for the good of us all. So anytime the Holy Spirit of God has given you a discernment, a wisdom, an insight into a given situation or person or a path the church should take, I always encourage people, share that with us. Share that with a board member. Share that with Tracy or myself or Dougie. Discernment is so needed today. It's also called the distinguishing between spirits in 1 Corinthians 12:10. What's of the devil and what's not? I'll tell you the easy test if you don't have so much discernment like I don't. I don't have so much. Is go to the Word of God. Does it match up with the Word of God? If it doesn't, it can't be of God. It must be of the devil or the weakness of my flesh. In Philippians 1, 9 and 10, Paul wrote this to a young church there. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless till the day of Christ. Discernment, what's really going on? Why is Satan prompting this? Why am I thinking this way? Is it scriptural or is it not? Lord, give me the wisdom, give me the discernment to see things as you see them. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul would write the church in Greece there, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You and I need to exercise that spiritual discernment, because not all that glitters is gold. Kathy and I went up to Wilkerson Pass the other day, and took the kids on a little hike up there at the top of Wilkerson Pass, west of Divide and Woodland Park. At the top of the Continental Divide, you can see the mountains in front of you, but there's this great valley in between. Went for a little hike, and I'm concerned with feeding the squirrels, and Kathy found some gold. The glint in the soil caught her eye, and she said, "Ooh!" And she scooped up a bunch of it and put it in a little a Ziploc bag. You can't tell it from real gold unless you put it in a pan of water. Fool's gold, because it's related to Michael, will float. Real gold won't. It was fake. It was fool's gold. It looked like gold. It smelled like gold. It tasted like gold. Same color as the gold fillings in my teeth. It wasn't gold. Were we deceived? We would have been if we'd have gone to a metalsmith and said, here, fasten this into X, Y, or Z because it's made of gold. And he'd have laughed us out of the place. An expert, one who is trained in discernment, can tell fool's gold from the real thing. I think through the training of God's Word and the Holy Spirit and making enough mistakes ourselves, we're learning to discern truth from error. And it has nothing to do with the charisma of the teacher or whether you wanted to hear it or not. The test is truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. He prayed for his disciples in John 15 and said, Father, sanctify them, make them holy by the truth. Thy word is truth. Man, if you're in it, you become more discerning. Doesn't mean you can't be fooled, but you're making progress. You're growing in this spiritual gift of wisdom and discernment. There's lots of references to discernment throughout the Psalms and the Proverbs. They're often accompanied with words like wisdom and knowledge. I love the Psalms and the Proverbs. An example, Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can discern his errors? What David's saying is you generally can't see it when you're in the middle of it. You've been lied to. You've been deceived. That's what the enemy does. But then he prays, forgive my hidden faults. Who can discern his error? The person who doesn't mind a little introspection. Have you ever had the Holy Spirit of God say to you in a moment of temptation or compromise, what are you doing? You ever heard that voice? And you think it's conscience, it's the Holy Spirit of God. What are you doing here? Who in the world are you hanging out with? What just came out of your mouth? You've heard that voice before, haven't you? That's your heavenly Father saying, do you need a spanking? Why, have you ever asked your kids that paradoxical question? You want a spanking? When's the last time your kid ever said, sure? They don't say it, of course, you don't want a spanking. But I can hear the voice of God saying, you're getting mighty close to that line. You know, what I've heard that voice, I need to hear that voice. What are you doing? Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden? And it says God showed up in the coolness of the day, apparently looking to go for a walk with his friends. Apparently that was their habit. Isn't that cool? Wouldn't you like to go for a walk with Jesus every day? Beats work. Oh, walk with me, Lord, talk with me. Imagine to have the privilege of walking with the God who created the universe. But Adam didn't show up that day, and God said, Adam, where are you? What have you done? I don't hear the harsh voice of a disciplinarian. I hear the broken heart of a father, because fellowship is broken when we sin. Doesn't mean God stops loving us. That's certainly not the case. But what has been broken is the intimacy of that fellowship, isn't it? Your sins have separated you from God, Isaiah 55 says. And that's one of those universal moral principles. It can block the path of fellowship, but you already know that. When you sin, you don't feel like reading your Bible or praying or going to church. And that's the land that Satan wants to keep you in. He doesn't want you going to church. He doesn't want you walking in holiness or purity or growing in your faith. So he'll do everything he can to stop it. And deceiving spirits are at work every single day. The Proverbs say in chapter 14 and verse 6 and 33, the mocker seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge comes easily to the discerning. Wisdom reposes in the heart of the discerning. The word discern or discernment occurs in its various forms some 36 times in the Bible. It's important. Discern what is good and what is not so good. Discern what you should be chasing after. You know where the first demonic doctrine is, as Paul says, these deceiving spirits and things taught by demons in verse 1? Where was the first demonic doctrine born? In Genesis chapter 3, there Satan, speaking through a serpent, taught Eve, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God." Verses 3 and 4 out of Genesis chapter 3. Since then, every demonic doctrine has found its way back to this root, the idea that we can be God, we can be like gods, and we can operate independently of God. We too can doubt God's motives. Well, why did he tell me I can't eat that fruit? Is he trying to keep something good from me? Sin is always painted by Satan as something that's attractive and good and alluring. What he doesn't tell you about is that snakes bite. There is poison that will be injected in you if you go his way. He doesn't tell you that, but it's always been the temptation since the very beginning. Do it your way, not God's. You can operate independent of God. Don't let him do your thinking for you. He knows what's best for me, and I should heed that. Verse 2, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. Have you ever seared a steak on the barbecue? You turn the heat up way too hot and you put a little crisp on the outside while the inside slowly cooks and retains its juices. Yeah, some teachers have seared their consciences and they keep their juicy lies and deceit and hypocrisy inside themselves and they look good on the outside. Their consciences have been seared, though, to the true work of God's Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And they, in their supposed religious superiority, forbid people, verse 3, to marry. Are there some religions out there today that say people can't get married? Yeah. People today have taken that too far, and Christians are living as much in sin with people as the people of the world. But it's living in sin and it constitutes sexual immorality. And God can't put his blessing upon that, which we know to be in violation of his word. We know to be in violation of his word. So people today are, "Oh, we don't need to get married. That's not what God's word says." Others order people to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving, for everything God created is good. Some people think the vegetarian lifestyle is superior. Great. I think they're demonically deceived. I think they should eat vegetables if they want to and leave me to my hot dogs. But don't look down your nose at me because I eat hot dogs. My brother once said to me, "Have you ever read the back of the package?" And I said, "No, ignorance is blind. I like hot dogs. I don't care what's in them." Have you ever read what's in the back of chorizo? I love chorizo, but you read that list of ingredients and you'll be tempted never to eat it again in your life. So I don't read the list of ingredients. I eat it and say, "Thank you, Jesus. I thank you. Thank you, Jesus." How many of you love chorizo? Who cannot love chorizo? Oh, man, a breakfast burrito is not a breakfast burrito without chorizo in it. But I don't care what's in it. I give thanks for it. I just give thanks for it. If I'm eating vegetables, great, I give thanks. If I'm eating generic macaroni and cheese, I give thanks. If I'm eating at the Broadmoor, I give thanks. And I do that at the start of every meal, not because it's some ritual that I was taught to do as a youngster, but because I'm truly grateful for the food that I have, and I don't take it for granted. I'm thankful, Lord. To me, it doesn't matter. Billy Graham was one time asked how he managed to keep the weight off of himself, keeping the schedule that he did. And he says, "I just see food as fuel. Just like in your car, when the gas tank's empty, it needs gas. Doesn't matter what kind. Doesn't matter if it's Phillips Petroleum or Flying A gas or Texaco. It doesn't matter. Just need gas." He said, "So when I'm hungry, I just need to eat something. I don't care what it is. Doesn't matter to me." To Billy Graham, it didn't matter if he was eating a 5-star meal at the Broadmoor or generic macaroni and cheese at home. It's just fuel. So we don't obsess with those things. It's interesting, verse 3, how some people, it's called asceticism. If I lead a harsh enough lifestyle, if I deny myself, if I sleep on a bed of nails, if I climb a pole and sit up there, everybody will think I'm so holy. If I deny my flesh, oh, then I'll be holy. If I abstain from eating hot dogs, then I'll be holy. Really? Is your diet capable of making you holy? No. That's why Paul says it doesn't matter. This unbiblical asceticism rose out of the mistaken belief that the material world was evil. This heresy would later be called Gnosticism, that everything material is evil, so everything spiritual is good, so it doesn't matter what you do. Good triumphs over evil. But it has its roots right here. Legalism and self-righteous pride have their origins here. Here's the problem with saying, well, I fast every week. Oh, I do this every day. When we have those kind of comments, have you ever met a religious person like that that tries to impress you with how spiritual they are? Doesn't come off well, does it? It comes off as they're smug. Oh, I do this. You're spiritually superior. Oh, I read my Bible 15 hours a day. Oh, I only eat vegetables and drink water. You know, I come to church and I'm so holy. A person that has to brag on their own holiness has already given in to the sin of pride. Don't try to impress anybody with your spirituality or what you do, how long you read your Bible, how much you pray. That's between you and God. Didn't Jesus say, pray in secret and your heavenly Father will reward you openly? These aren't things we brag about. We build up and encourage each other. Yes, you should read your Bible. Of course you should pray. Of course you should go to church. We're better when we do this. But I am not out to impress other people with my spiritual devotions or habits. Yes, ma'am? Yeah. I think that you're absolutely right. There is a lot of spiritual ignorance out there, which is why I love my job. My job is to teach them the truth. Amen. Thy word is truth. Sanctify your people by it. So not only is this what I give other people when I talk to them, I don't give them me. What am I? I'm a wretched sinner saved by grace. You know, I give them Jesus. You know, when they say, well, you're not perfect, I'm the first to say amen. That's why I need a Jesus. Perfection is the standard that God requires for any of us to get into heaven. I don't meet the standard, do you? Well, then we all need Jesus, don't we? Daniel. Let him who boasts, boast about the Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you. I'm going to get you to write my commentary someday. You're good. Thank you. I love that, you know. Let he who boasts, boast in the Lord. Can't come up with a better doctrine than that. I just love it. I'm not made better by what I eat. I'm not made poorer by what I don't eat. I'm made better by abiding in Christ. My diet means nothing. How often I celebrate communion, that means nothing. I should celebrate communion, yes, but not so I can brag on it to somebody else. There have always been those in the church who regard themselves as more spiritual than God himself. They have a stricter set of rules than God does. We so often think that if I sacrifice something to God, such as the right to marry or to eat certain foods, then God owes me something. Of course he's got to let me into heaven now. Look what I've denied myself. Look how much I read or pray or eat or don't eat. This is legalism at its worst. We're trying to manipulate God into giving us something. We're trying to earn God's approval. If you're saved, you've already got God's approval. He loves you. You're already saved. You're already forgiven. You're already redeemed. If you don't know Jesus, you're on your own. There's only two places that people wind up in eternity, hell or heaven. No, I don't believe in hell. Doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. Heaven is real. Hell is real. Jesus is real. We got to deal with this guy from history. He said, I'm the light of the world. You either believe that or reject that, but there's no middle ground. The idea that we can make God indebted to us makes him our servant, doesn't it? Well, I did this, so God owes me. But the Bible says God is not a debtor to any man. Well, verse 4, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. And oh my, how the world has twisted verse 4. Everything God created is good. But Satan is out to convince us that God is the author of every evil that we face. Do you remember the book of Job in the Old Testament? there was this cataclysmic struggle between the most righteous man on the world named Job and Satan, who was trying to get him to curse God and die, as his wife had proposed. And there was this titanic struggle as Satan appeared before the throne of God and says, he serves you because you pay him so well. And God says, okay, here's the boundaries. You could take away the man's stuff, but you can't take away the man any himself. You can't mess with the man. So Satan went down and destroyed all of his kids and all of his wealth in a single day. And in the ashes, you know, Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So in Job chapter 2, Satan appears before the throne of God once again and says, yeah, skin for skin. You let me at the guy, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, here's the boundaries. God always sets the boundaries beyond which Satan cannot go in torturing you. God sets the boundaries. And he told him, okay, you can monkey with the man himself and his health, but you cannot take his life from him. And so he was tortured with open sores and backaches. And I mean, the litany of things. It says that his breath was offensive to everybody. He couldn't sleep at night. And every time he tried to sleep, he'd have nightmares, nonstop, full-blown demonic stuff. And through all of those trials, he did not curse God. He did not turn his back on God. So Satan is always trying to convince us that God is the author of our misery. That somehow or another, we think that God wants us happy instead of spiritual. And we're willing to trade the one for the other. We're willing to trade the prosperity of this world for righteousness in Christ Jesus. But Jesus himself said, store up for yourselves treasure where? In heaven. We should not be obsessed with storing away treasure on earth. We all need to eat. We all need a place to live and something to drive. Gotcha. God knows all that. But seek first the kingdom of God and all of those things will be added to you as well. It's all about priorities, isn't it? All about priorities. Job's friends, when they showed up, said, well, the reason bad stuff is happening to you is because you're in sin. Have you ever thought that about somebody else? Well, they deserve to have that happen to them. Really, what do you and I deserve? We set ourselves up as somebody else's judge? Are we without sin? Job's friends made the classical mistake of thinking that bad things only happen to bad people. And good things happen to good people. And Job answered them back and says, you know what? I find that the wicked prosper often. And sometimes you and I struggle with that. I know there is a teaching out there, the health, wealth, prosperity doctrine, that says God wants everybody rich. Really? Then how come Bill Gates is rich and you're not? He doesn't even know God. How come the wealthiest 20 people on this planet, none of them know God? Not one of them. Those level of riches are not necessarily a blessing from God. Paul said, if I got food, clothing, and shelter, I'm content. I'm content. That's really the test for you and I, isn't it? Can I be content with what I do have instead of envying about what I don't have? Proverbs 73, the psalmist there said, you know, my feet had almost slipped and I almost fell when I considered the prosperity of the wicked. Because there is a sense within you that says, that's not right. Kathy and I were talking about this the other day in our quiet times together. Why in the Old Testament were all of the holy guys rich? I mean, Abraham was rich, Job was rich, Isaac was rich, you know, they're rich. And how come that doesn't translate so much to the New Testament? Probably because of the blood of Christ and Jesus telling us to put our riches in heaven. And that we'd have enough to get by down here, but it shouldn't be something that consumes us. It does appear, reading between the lines in the book of Job, that he did trust in his wealth and riches quite a bit, and he was the wealthiest man on earth. The problem with being rich is you're not dependent upon God then. You got wealth. Who needs God? Who needs to pray when you got $10 million in the bank? Who needs to pray about your next meal when you got, you know, you just won the lottery? So there's the tendency that the things of this world take priority then. You know, can I tell you why you and I have not won the lottery? We couldn't handle it. We couldn't handle it. Do we have enough to get by? Yeah. Got food and clothing and shelter? Yeah, I'm good to go. And when you don't, come to the church. We got some goodies in the food pantry for you. Not a big deal. We're all in this thing together. It's what our priority is, and it is seeking God. It says in verse 5, all of these things are consecrated by the word of God and prayer. In other words, everything has been made holy by the God that we trust in. So I can say thank you without needing to know what's in it. All things are made increasingly holy by the word of God and prayer, including us. You've already discovered this. You're a better person when you're praying. You're a better person when you're reading the Bible. You're a better person when you're in church. Yeah, it's really simple. Really, verse 6, if you point out these things to the brothers, the congregation, Timothy, you will be a good minister, literally servant, diakonos, where we get the word deacon, of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself. This shows us we have a responsibility to do this. Just feel free to highlight that, draw a circle around it, pen underline it. Train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Notice my job, a pastor's primary job, is the instruction of the brethren. That's my job. I'm just a pastor teacher. People say, well, Pastor Jim, why don't you give an invitation every sermon? That's easy. God didn't ask me to. I'm not an evangelist. I'm just a pastor teacher. Is there anything more frustrating than trying to exercise a spiritual gift you don't have? People have leaned on my wife all the time. How come you're not the head teacher of the ladies group? Well, if she had the gift of teaching, she might be. But trying to get her to exercise a spiritual gift she doesn't possess is as frustrating as me asking you to speak in tongues right here, right now, and you don't have the gift. What are you going to do, fake it? There's nothing more miserable than trying to exercise a spiritual gift you don't possess. You all have spiritual gifts, but none of us have the same set of gifts. And that's okay. It leads us to be interdependent upon each other. But don't let anybody force feed you a line that says, well, everybody is supposed to speak in tongues. That's unbiblical. Paul specifically says, not all can speak in tongues. Okay, not all can prophesy. Not all possess all of the spiritual gifts. It's okay. I want to be a happy camper with the ones that I do have, which means I simply tell you what the Word of God says. That's all I am. I'm just a pastor teacher. So forgive me that I'm not an evangelist. Forgive me that I'm not a Billy Graham. Forgive me that I'm not a prophet. I don't possess those spiritual gifts. But I am who I am by the grace of God. And I'm okay with that. I'm comfortable in my own skin. Just don't try to make me after your mold. Each of us is as unique as we could possibly be. You don't fit anybody else's mold. Let God mold and make and shape you. Does the pot have a right to say to the potter, why have you made me so? Jeremiah asks. We're the clay in the hands of the potter. Let him do with you what he wants. Kathy.
Because we all have different gifts.
Uh-huh.
I mean, if we were all teachers, it wouldn't work. But because we all have different gifts, it makes us the body.
The body is made up of people with a diversity of gifts. Like Paul said, if we all were an eyeball, who'd do the hearing? You know? Okay, so we can't all be pastor teachers. We can't all be evangelists. But we can live up to our unique potential as we're filled and baptized with His Holy Spirit and trying to find out and operate in our spiritual gifts, find out what they are.
And the church needs all of them.
Church needs all of the spiritual gifts. And because none of us possesses all of them, we need each other. I like that. Barry's got gifts I don't have. So when I need to get in touch with that area, I'm going to go to Barry and say, Barry, could you help me out here? I don't have that spiritual gift that you do. Verses 7 through 10 are all about keeping your priorities straight. And I love how he says that. Verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself. The priority must be kept on eternal things, not temporal things. One translation of verse 7 puts it this way, exercise yourself toward godliness, godlikeness. Ancient Greek and Roman culture put such a high value on physical training, on exercise, and they put such a priority on athletic contests. We still do today. The Olympics are watched by everybody around the world because we prize such athleticism. But Paul tells Timothy that the same work commitment that others put towards physical exercise, we should put towards the pursuit of godliness. Train yourself. And the root of that word is where we get the word gymnasium. Train yourself. Do you see our responsibility in that? I can't train you. You can only train yourself to be godly. It's in the present tense, here and now, continuously continue doing that. Active voice says only you can do it, and I can't do it for you. But it is a command, so it's possible to obey. Train yourself in godliness. How? How do you perfect yourself from an athletic point of view? Through repetition. Through consistent repetition. That's how you weight train. That's how you learn to run. Repetition of godly behavior builds in you godliness. Repetition of Bible reading and prayer and church attendance. These things train you in godliness, just like repetition in weights does. Secondly, I've learned from weight training, so I hear anyway, that you become stronger through increased resistance. When you can handle more, God gives you more to handle, and the result is a growth in godliness, a growth in faith, a growth in trusting God to see you through the trials. There is increasing resistance. When you were first born again, you couldn't handle anything. So the first year of your salvation generally looks like a honeymoon period, doesn't it? Where everything's a bed of roses, and then things start coming your way, increasing resistance. We can train ourselves to be godly by practicing with consistency and proper technique. That's what the Word of God is all about, training ourselves in righteousness. Godliness, like weight training, fourthly, requires self-discipline. Self-discipline. There's 1,000 things vying for your time. What do you give yourself over to? We all have to work 8 hours a day. We all need to sleep 8 hours a day. What do you do with the other 8 hours? Does it look like God is your priority? Or is it just occupied with self-entertainment and busyness? I know we got to run our errands, but is God priority, and is it seen in the exercise of our free time? Well, verses 9 and 10, this is where my hope lies. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men and especially of those who believe. Verse 8, Paul had said, physical training, it's of some value, yes, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. That's why it's the greater pursuit. Spiritual things. But verses 9 and 10, yep, this is my hope. It's not in physical training, obviously. This does not mean that God saves everyone from eternal punishment. Such universalism would contradict the clear teaching of dozens of scriptures. But God wants all to be saved. Jesus is the Savior of all men. He died potentially for every man, woman, and child, every born on the earth. He offers salvation to all and saves all who come to him. He's the Savior of the world, but only those that accept him will be saved. Well, Paul tells Timothy in verse 11, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down upon you because of your youth, but set an example. Timothy, youth, that's a relative term. You may be 30 and think you're ancient. I'm 65 and think that you're a punk kid at 30. It's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? But he is in his early to mid-30s, perhaps, and such an influential position as teacher over a congregation wasn't usually held by one so young. Here's where you and I should set an example. Highlight this. 4 examples you and I are commanded to set before the world and believers. Set an example, first of all, in your speech. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, Paul writes the Colossian church. Don't say anything that's not born of the Holy Spirit. You and I can let silly stuff come out of our mouths, gossip or slander or backbiting or sarcasm or snarky comments. These things were commanded in Colossians, say only those things that build up, encourage, and edify. If we did that, we'd never have another fight in the church. You'd never have another fight with your spouse. If you only said those things that build up and encourage and edify, it's a command. Why aren't we obeying it? Well, if you knew my wife, if you knew my husband, sorry, I don't see any exceptions in this verse. It says, do it. Set an example in speech. In life, your life should be an exemplary statement of what faith in Christ is all about. Thirdly, set an example in love. Show people what agape looks like. Love bears all things. Let me just share with you, and it's a scripture you know well. You've read a million times out of 1 Corinthians 13, but it gives us some insight as to what our conduct should look like. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't keep rubbing your nose in your past failures. God doesn't us. We must not with each other. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And at the end of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, and now these three things will remain for all eternity. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love. Fruit, singular in that passage. The singular fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. Everything else flows out of that, so we should set the example in speech, yes. In life, yes. In love, in faith. When you go through trials, your faith is on display for all to see. That's why trials come your way, not only to improve you as a Christian and teach you to trust God, but to show other people what faith in God looks like. Thank you, Tracy. When I'm facing the most severe trial is when my faith is most on trial. That's when my faith is on display for everyone to see. Oh, you say you trust God. How come you're not trusting Him in this situation? You say, Scripture, you know, God will keep at perfect peace those whose minds are set on Him. Really? Where's your peace? You say you have faith. James says, I'll show you my faith. You say you have faith. I have works. I'll show you my faith by my works. I will choose to be calm in the midst of the storm. I will choose to let no unwholesome talk come out of my mouth when people are in my face. I will choose to say no unprofitable thing. I will choose not to rip and tear apart people. I will choose not to slander. I will choose not to gossip. I will show people what my faith looks like. And lastly, set an example for the people, Timothy, in purity. In purity. In a wholesome way you live out your life. You and I should be unsoiled garments, untainted with the stain of the world. Until I come, Paul says in verse 13, until I come, his journey had taken him from Ephesus to Macedonia, northern Greece, and he hoped to join Timothy soon in Ephesus. But until I come, devote yourself as a pastor, as a young Christian in a position of responsibility, devote yourself. I love that word. It's a strong word in the original language. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and to preaching and to teaching. Devote yourself. It begs the question, what do you devote yourself to? In Acts 2:42, the NIV says the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, secondly, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, that's communion, and to prayer. That's the same four things that make any church strong. That's what we should devote ourselves to. As Paul would write the Colossian believers in chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, being thankful and watchful. He would tell Timothy, Well, right here in verse 13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. That, by the way, is the backbone of all Calvary chapels. We just want to take you verse by verse through the Word of God. Through the good parts, the bad parts, the parts that encourage, the parts that exhort, the parts that edify, the parts that challenge. We want to take you through every bit of it. And that's done. There's a difference between preaching and teaching. Do you know what it is? Teaching is what you do to sheep. Preaching is what you do to goats. You preach so that they might be saved. That's what preaching is about. It's the declaration of the gospel. And I think God gives all of us opportunities for preaching to the crowd that he sets before us or the individuals. Teaching is what I do you. Don't think we have any goats here. I think we're all sheep and part of the flock of God, right? Amen? Yeah. I don't want to just take that for granted. If you're a goat, just say, I'm a goat. It's fine. I'm good with that. In which case, I need to do a little preaching and a little less teaching. But if you're a sheep, here's the problem with constant preaching, evangelism. It doesn't build up the saints. It saves the lost. Oh, that's definitely needed. But it doesn't feed sheep. It converts goats, but it doesn't feed sheep. That's the limitation on evangelism. The limitation of teaching is I can feed sheep, but the goats won't even understand what I'm saying. I'm a pastor teacher, not primarily an evangelist. Thank you, Tracy. So what God has done is raised up evangelists in the church for me, like Pastor Dougie. He's a great evangelist. I love it. Me, I'm just a pastor teacher, so I look for other gifted people to fill in all of the blanks, and we become dependent upon those that possess other spiritual gifts than I possess myself. Set an example for others, not just for pastors to do that. Verse 14, do not neglect your spiritual gift, Timothy, which was given through you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid hands on you. Some spiritual gifts are imparted by leadership in the church. Now, Paul tells us in writing to the Corinthian believers, all of us have spiritual gifts, but Timothy had received his pastoral calling apparently by the laying on of the hands of Paul and perhaps other elders that were a part of that. Don't neglect it. The point being that if we can continue the athletic physical training he was referring to before, muscles atrophy when you neglect them. Here's how you know you're out of shape. When you do something that you're not used to doing, you get sore the next day. Yesterday I pulled a dead tree out of the ground, and I'm feeling it today. I don't normally pull dead trees out of the ground. I did lots of weeding, and my daughter and myself cut down elm trees, some of which were that big around, with hand pruning shears. Whew. And now I praise God that I'm called to be a pastor teacher and not a landscaper. Not only is it not my spiritual gift and I needed my daughter's help constantly, but I'm reminded later I'm not used to that work. I feel real good about being in the Word of God constantly and in prayer constantly because I'm about that work constantly. I mean, it doesn't wear me out to pray an hour. It doesn't wear me out to search out God's Word and have a quiet time or to encourage the saints or teach. I love that stuff. Why? After 30 years, I'm well trained in it. I feel good about it. I'm not going to be sore tomorrow because you've been here tonight. You may be sore tomorrow because I've stepped on your toes, but I didn't write the book, so don't blame me. We all take to heed what God has to say to us, and it's very encouraging when he does. Don't neglect your spiritual gift, dear friends. In his church, you have every opportunity to exercise your spiritual gifts. Speaking in tongues, words of knowledge, prophecy, wisdom, discernment. There are times in between our praise and worship songs and times in our meetings and home fellowships and men's groups and ladies' groups where you have absolute freedom to share your spiritual gift. In fact, Tracy was sharing with me today that one of you present here had a word for him, and it greatly encouraged him and challenged him. We need that. We're all in this thing together. So keep on sharing those spiritual gifts. Don't neglect your gift. Be diligent, verse 15, as we close out. Oh, do you think prophecy is still relevant for today? Do you think all of the spiritual gifts are still needed for today? I do. There's nothing in God's Word that says any of them ever stopped. I know some teach that they have stopped, but there's nothing in God's Word that says they ever have. I think the church is in need of the spiritual gifts as much today as ever. I'd like to see more exercise of the spiritual gifts. not less. There's no differentiation between sign gifts and manifestational gifts, as some hogwash teachers would have you believe. That's unscriptural. We need all of the spiritual gifts. You find out what yours are, and I will be your biggest cheerleader in using those spiritual gifts. Verse 15, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, Timothy, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine carefully. Watch. Why? Because your actions and what you believe, it affects other people. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Of course, God alone saves. We know that, but we Christians can be instrumental in bringing salvation to others. It'll save them. Future tense. Salvation is both an event. Sanctification is a process. We're saved at the time of conversion, but every day that goes by, we're being saved in one sense or another from the things of the world and the weakness of our flesh into the image of Christ. You can put your Bible up for just a second. Let me just close out by saying something. And this really touched me. I'm going to share a word with you that's a word that you may not have even ever heard. It's a word that was in common use 2 centuries ago, even a century ago. And it's a word that you are probably are unfamiliar with. It's from a bygone era that really sums up what Paul is encouraging in Timothy and for all of us to actually do. And that word is Excelsior. In fact, there was an American motorcycle made back in the early 1900s that was called an Excelsior. Does anybody know what the word means? You are really close. Excel comes from the front half of that word. It's a Latin word that means ever upward or still higher ground to be apprehended. We're pursuing higher ground. That's what the word Excelsior means. Pursuing things that are higher. Ever upward. That should be the mantra of every Christian. I am ever upward, ever more pursuing Christ, ever more searching out his word, ever more seeking his face in prayer. Never be content with low achievement spiritually. Never be content with, hey, I'm going to heaven, it's all good. I don't need to read, pray, grow, or win people to faith in Christ. I'm good, I'm saved. No. Never be content with low achievement. Always be climbing higher as a Christian. Paul had a deep, almost fathomless desire to know God more and more. His was a relentless pursuit of Christ Jesus. And his journey was one of passion. You hear it in every letter Paul wrote. There's a passion. There's a zeal. There's a spark in him that's contagious. Are you a desperate seeker of God? That's what he wants. You and I to be hungry for his presence. Are you a desperate seeker? If I can misparaphrase actually an Old Testament passage, well, here is the lamb and here is the wood, but where is the fire? Nothing but the fire of the Holy Spirit of God can move us to such devotion, such passion, such lofty spiritual goals. Nothing great has ever been accomplished for God without passion. I'll tell you what, sign up today to be a passionate Christian. Sign up today to be enthusiastic. Enthusiastic, there's a word. En theos is the Greek root, in God. If you're in God, there is no reason for you not to be an enthusiastic Christian. There is higher ground than that which we presently stand upon to be had. There is higher ground to be had spiritually for you and I. Keep climbing. Keep climbing. That old expression and bumper sticker from a decade ago, carpe diem, seize the day. Seize the opportunity. Today, I think, is that day to be a passionate, spirit-filled, on-fire Christian. Make that day yours. Seize the day. Well, let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Father God, I would love to pray a benediction on your people. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you his precious child. May God show you clearly in his word and by the power of his Holy Spirit moving on your heart, his direction for your life. May he plant in you a zeal, a passion, a fervor, a fire that his Holy Spirit sent. May the revival that we pray for this in these end times be based upon you and I being filled with the fire of God. Let us make up our hearts and minds this evening to be a passionate Christian in an endless and relentless pursuit of the living God. And may we always be cognizant of the fact that there is higher ground above us than the ground upon which we presently stand. I love you, Heavenly Father, and ask your richest blessings upon us.